say this, though, to begin with. Brethren, we need to study more on topics that cause trouble in the church. Not shy away from them. I'm a firm believer in the reason the issues that trouble the church are issues is because usually in times past, not enough attention has been given to them. Not enough study, not enough going through and answering the questions that arise. And that certainly has been true in many different doctrines. Now, you back up about 20 years, and my personal 2 cents worth on why we have so much trouble in the church today on the marriage, divorce, and remarriage question is because we had a generation ago that didn't preach nearly enough on it. And we raised up a bunch of people who don't know the truth on the subject. And we have the same, I believe, guilt to lay at our own feet on the Holy Spirit topic. Where for years and years and years, we would thunder away at the cessation of miracles, and rightly so, but not necessarily do enough preaching concerning what the Holy Spirit did do, what the purpose was, who He was, and various aspects of it. So we left a very ignorant population in the Lord's church, so that when various ideas come up, whether it be Pat Boone and his bunch some time ago, or whether it be the more modern trouble in the church today, so far as this direct operation crowd, when you have people who are ignorant, you're simply left with that choice. You know what Paul said in Romans 10, 1 through 3? He says there, concerning his Jewish brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. I bear them record they have a zeal toward God, but not according to knowledge. And they therefore, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, have set out to establish their own righteousness, and in doing so have not submitted to the righteousness of God. An ignorant congregation is always in danger of damnation, brethren, because any wind of doctrine can move us. And the only thing more dangerous than an ignorant congregation is an ignorant preacher. We're amens on that one, right? When you don't know better and you hear something and it kind of sounds halfway logical and you just jump in behind it, and the next thing you know, you have a multitude of people following such ideas. So we need to make sure that we do give attention to studying this issue as well as any others that might come up. We have to be involved in trying to find out what the truth is and standing with the truth. And far too many aren't nearly concerned enough with the truth. I heard a story one time about two brothers. They were sorry individuals, rotten scoundrels. And one of them died. And the other one went to the local preacher and says, listen, I want you to preach my brother's funeral. Preacher said, well, I guess I can do that. He said, no, listen now, preacher. I want you to call my brother in that service a saint. He said, well, I can't do that. He wasn't a good man. He said, no, I want you to say it, and I'll pay you $1,000 if you do. So the preacher got in the pulpit and says, this man lying here before us was a sorry rascal. His life was a waste. He was a reprobate. But compared to his brother sitting right here on the front row, this man was a saint. Now, that person was not really all that concerned with the truth. But we have to be concerned with the truth. I fought back the urge 2 or 3 times to get up or to go during the discussion because I was going to get into my lesson if I got up here and said very much. Brethren, this is not a hard topic to see right through. If we'll just stop a second, rein up, and look at the entire situation. When you read the Bible from Genesis through Revelation, you will never come up with this direct spirit-on-spirit doctrine, period. It's just like we sit back and scratch our head in wonderment about the faith-only advocates in our world. They'll run over to John 3:16 and say, see there, that passage says, if you believe in Christ, you're going to be saved. Now, friends, if John 3:16 was the only verse in the New Testament that touched on the subject of salvation, I believe you could make a pretty good argument for faith-only salvation, right? But that's not all the Bible has to say about the subject. The Bible also addresses the need for repentance, Luke 13, verse 3. It addresses the need for confession, Romans 10, verse 10. It discusses the need and the essential nature of baptism, Acts 2, 38, and other verses. So now when I come to any religious subject, and I see when someone has grabbed one verse, and from that verse, or a few verses, they have extrapolated, they have pulled out of that text a doctrinal position that goes beyond the scope of what the Bible says about it, I know they have missed it. Amen. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28. I was just a young, wet behind the ear, didn't know anything, but thought I did, student one time down in Southwest. When some still say I don't, by the way. But Matt Beaver was our homiletics teacher. In that class, he had me stand up just cold turkey. I hadn't been there long at all. Read that verse and tell me what that means. I didn't have a clue what baptism for the dead was. I mean, just taking call. I didn't have the foggiest notion. But I did know what it did not teach. I did know, regardless of what that verse was teaching, by the way, I can tell you what it was teaching now, but regardless of what that verse was teaching, I knew it was not affirming that salvation could be had by dead men who had died outside of Christ. Amen? Amen. How did I know that? Because I know the totality of the basic message of the New Testament. That's how I know. When I understand what the Bible says about how a man becomes a child of God, how that individual must recognize that he is lost, how he must be moved to repentance, how he must confess the Lord, how he must be baptized for remission of his sins, then I know, regardless of what that passage seems to indicate on the surface, that my interpretation of that passage is false. Same thing can be said for once saved, always saved. You have dozens of verses, brethren, that taken at a surface reading seem to indicate that once you're a child of God, you're always there. You're in a saved state. You shall be saved. Romans 10 verse 13. Those who believe on Christ. But does the Bible say anything else to Christians about their salvation once they become a child of God? The book of Romans even addresses it in Romans 11 verse 22. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of God. Upon them which fail, severity. Upon thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou too shalt be a castaway. Galatians 5 verse 4. Ye have fallen from grace. Speaking to those who are leaving Christianity and trying to go back under Judaism. Trying to go back under in conjunction with the old law. Trying to draw back in there, you know, bring the two together. And Paul, you can take these verses and many other, 2,500 in number, passages that warn us against apostasy. You have the writings from Jesus in Revelation to those seven churches of Asia, six of whom he warns. Why is he wasting his breath? Silly Jesus, don't you know you can't fall from grace? So what? Jezebel's down here. It's not a big deal. Yeah, the Nicolaitans, they teach you Bible class, but what's the point? What's the big deal? The big deal is, if you don't repent, Christ says, I will remove your candlestick. That's the big deal. So when you look at the totality of what the New Testament says concerning salvation, that is the sanctification, the remaining saved situation in the life of a Christian, it includes much more than just becoming a child of God. We've got to look at the whole picture. You get to a discussion of instrumental music with somebody. First thing they want to do is run to David. Well, David played a harp. Well, so what? What's that get you exactly? You know what I have to say to them next? How many wives did David have? Huh? Yeah. See, here's their basic argument. Whatever David did, I can do, right? That's the argument. David had 10 wives. Guess how many I can have? Couldn't afford it, but how many can I have? 10, right? If that reasoning is solid, and you point out, and rightly so, that when you correctly look at the Bible, when you correctly read what it says about itself, you find divisions. I don't mean among people. I mean in the book. You have actually three law divisions. There's that law that predates the coming of Moses. There's that law of Judaism. And then there's Christianity. But as you go through it, you see, you should see, that taken as a whole, we're not bound by or under the Old Testament. Mark 9 verse 2. What a tremendous scene it must have been. You've got Jesus, Moses, and Elijah. All three there symbolizing different aspects of God's revelation. And Peter is overawed, as we would be. It says, Lord, shall we build a tabernacle or a tent of worship for all three of you? Then the voice from heaven speaks and says, behold, this, speaking of Christ, is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. What's the point? Yes, there was a time when Moses was God's revelator of truth. And there was a time when the prophets did add to, brought additional material into that discussion. But now, Hebrews 1 verse 1 says, God in divers times in sundry manners spake to the fathers through the prophets, but hath in these last days spoken to us through whom? Jesus Christ. So when you know what the Bible says about itself, we get accused sometimes. Well, I don't believe in the Old Testament. Hardly. We believe what the Old Testament says about itself. It was never meant to be an eternal, lasting, for all men, for all time law, right? How do you know that? Because you read the book. And then we come to those today who have all these diverse views of the Holy Spirit. And they're as numerable as the people who spread them. I don't know how many false doctrines there are concerning the Holy Spirit. There's lots of them. There are those who believe you still have full-blown miracles today, just like you did in the first century. There are those who argue you have direct revelation from God in the sense of giving more material today, just like you did in the days of the first century. And then there are those among us who have evolved into, I believe the word, Brother Walker used a word ago, slidden into these confused doctrines concerning the direct operation of the Holy Spirit. Brethren, the question was asked a while ago. I have nothing in my outline about Mac, so this is just off the top of my head. How does he hold this view? I'll tell you how he holds the view, brethren. I've known him well, studied under him for years. He doesn't see himself as a false teacher. That's how he holds it. He doesn't see the implication of what he has taught. He has become a master at defining terminology. That's how he justifies himself. He redefines every term he comes across so as to make himself no longer occupying the position the word typically means. That's why he can use terms that for years we have dealt with discussing Calvinism on the one hand or Pentecostalism on the other, and yet he does not see himself guilty of either. Now the great irony of this is he drilled into our head till I heard it in my sleep that novel doctrines require novel definitions. I see your head going. Remember that? Over and over and over again. And he has become the master at redefining definitions. He made fun of the Baptist preacher he debated from California when it came to repentance. When that Baptist preacher was talking about faith only, said, now when I say faith only, I include in that biblical repentance. Brother Deaver said, well, there's a nice redefinition of faith only. Just kind of make it mean whatever you want it to mean. And that's what happens here. The question, I don't even see Brother Israel now, but the external, internal, what is that? You ever read Paul talk about that in this book? You ever read Peter discuss that kind of concept in the book? God can influence us through external events which cause internal changes. I slapped Kerry Clark right in his face. I have affected his external man. But he probably gets angry. I've also affected his internal man. But it's not a direct God spirit superimposing his will on me. Brethren, you read again the entirety of the Bible and you will discover that God has never, ever imposed his will on any person. Under any dispensation, he has cast angels from heaven. He has damned men to hell. He has opened the ground and swallowed them. He has killed them in a dozen and one ways when it comes to those who rebelled against him. But forced submission or forcing their will in the sense of forced compliance is never in the Bible. Now you may follow God out of a fear of hell. I guess that could cause compunction. But it's not forcing you in the sense of his will on your will. By the way, Mac would get around that comment there by saying your will has to be lined up with God's will. But my point is this, where is that in the Bible? You have this minutiae. I have a file that thick I was reading through this week of old gospel, Biblical Notes Quarterly. Article after article after article, thousand upon thousand of words, trying to redefine the entire religious dictionary to get you to admit that maybe he's not wrong. When in fact, you can open up the New Testament. And as I said earlier, read from Matthew through Revelation. And what you will find is a God in heaven and a man on earth. And the man on earth commits sin. And that sin separates him from his God. But God loved us and put a plan in motion through which Christ would come, live and die for us, shed his blood for us. And the Holy Spirit also God revealed to us God's will, God's way as to how we access God's forgiving grace, become a child of his and walk in the light, which also, by the way, is ascribed to the word when you read the book of Psalms. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not transgress against thee. Thy word is a light unto my way and a lamp unto my path. Any bells going off maybe as to how God directs us? That is the consistent biblical message. And this minutia hair splitting to find some technical definition over here that maybe I can twist and recast into something that is more palatable is a joke. Just like Baptists arguing your faith on it, or Mormons for baptism of the dead, or Jehovah's Witnesses that Christ isn't God's Son, or any other false concept you want to plug in. It begins with a misunderstanding of how we should approach the text and do what it says. Now, if you read the title, you know I'm supposed to be preaching on Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. And that's where we're going right now. I said all that to say this. When I get to the word seal, and I get to the word earnest, I need to be earnest in my defining of the word seal. I need to make sure that I define it in a biblical sense. I wish I had known you did not have access to the manuscript, because there was some material in there concerning the Greek words which I was going to refer you to, which now I'll just have to refer you to without you having the book to be referred to. But in that book, you go and look up the word seal, and you look up the word earnest in the various lexicons, and you will see this. They are in one of their synonyms. Same concept being discussed in the force of the words. Number two, a seal is a sign, an external, visible sign of ownership. Now, don't forget when this was written. Back in the days of scrolls, and we're familiar with even seeing it through the Dark Ages, when you have a scroll written out, or even an old parchment-type letter, you would write the letter, fold it in half, right? However you were going to fold it. Take some waxy, I'm drawing a blank on what it's called now, wax, let's just call it wax, right? They got it hot under a candle. You just put some of that wax on the paper. Take your signet ring, your signing ring, your signature, or some freestanding seal, a piece of metal typically, that had a crest or a symbol of the king or dignitary, and you would stamp the letter. So this is delivered to me sometime later, and look at there. That's Tom Waycaster's crest. I know who the originator of this letter is. There's no return addresses, brethren. Right? I've got his family crest. I know who it is. This is from Tom Waycaster. I open the letter. I read the letter. And I say, you know what? This is from Tom Waycaster. That is exactly the usage of the word seal in the New Testament. All 17 times it's used. The seal of the Spirit in Ephesians 1 is God stamping the message that Paul is discussing, is a reference to the miraculous gifts that were given for the express purpose. You tell me what they were for. The miraculous gifts were given for the express purpose of proving, validating the message being preached. Why did Jesus Christ work miracles when he preached while he was in his ministry? Brethren, he didn't heal the sick because they were sick. And he didn't feed the hungry because they were hungry. And didn't raise the dead because he was dead. What are you talking about, Michael? Here's what I'm talking about. He worked the miracles to verify the message. Amen. He heals a blind man, a man who had dwelt in darkness all of his days, and says, "Behold, I am the light of the world." You get the point? That validates that statement, doesn't it? He was a light in a dark world. Feeds the crowds of 5,000 or 7,000. Takes a little bit of bread and breaks it and feeds all of them. Has a basket full of leftovers. And he says, "Behold, I am the bread of life." Yes, sir, I believe I admit that. Right? You just proved it. Makes a spiritual application. Raises Lazarus, 4 days dead, body swelling, maggots infested, stinking. Remember, sisters? Lord, he stinks. Lazarus, come forth. What's he say next? "Behold, I am the resurrection." How do you know that you are going to be raised in the last day? By that sign, that seal, that authenticating action on the part of Jesus. I got 3 hours sleep last night. Y'all bear with me on my speech today. He proved who he was. That was the primary purpose of the miracles. The secondary purpose was what you would have in the healing of the blind man and so forth. But the seal was visible. It was external. It was demonstrable. And then you have this today coming along and say, "Well, no, it's some kind of invisible, internal, non-demonstrable act." No, stop. Don't tell me that. What is a seal? See, that's not what a seal is. Something that's internal, invisible, and non-demonstrable is not a seal. Right? A seal is something that you see. A seal comes from a sealer. A seal authenticates or shows you who the originator of whatever it is you're looking at is. You get a marriage license. You and your bride, but there's no seal on it. You know they have that seal of Texas? You ever had to go to a notary public? I hate doing that. It's a real pain. I have to go track somebody down. But until it is notarized, it's not legal. It's not real. It's not authentic until that seal of the state of Texas or whatever state you're from is placed upon it. And that is the point of the seal or the earnest that's set forth for us here in Ephesians chapter 1. And as I told you earlier, that's why I started the way I started. I wasn't just killing time. We need to look at all the Bible. That is repeatedly how God has dealt with his people. God goes to get Moses. Moses has been out in the desert for a long time. Old man, 80 years old. Sees that burning bush, goes toward it. Take off your sandals, for the ground upon which you stand is holy. And he tells him, I have come down to go deliver my people. I can almost hear Moses. Whoo, that sounds good. Go get them. I'm going to choose somebody to do it. Yes, sir. Go get them. Moses, let's go. Wait a minute now. I can't go. I thought you meant somebody else. That sounds familiar too, doesn't it, sometimes? Preach a sermon about the work of the church. We have to be active. We have to be doing this. Yes, sir. Amen. You bet. Oh, me? No, not me. But God calls Moses. Says, what is that in your hand? Stick? Staff? Cast it down. Turns into a serpent. Pick it up. Back to a stick. But that old man and that staff, God would work miracles whereby he validated who he was. Lord, I'll go to them and they won't believe me. Throw down the stick. Put your hand in your clothing. Take it out. Those were proofs, signs, seals, earnest, if you will, that he was indeed from God, as were all of the plagues that were worked. Whenever Pharaoh hits his knee that last day, what does he now admit and know? He has seen the authentication of the message of Moses. And he turns them loose. Elijah, they're on Mount Carmel. Outnumbered grossly by the prophets of Jezebel. They've got him outnumbered. They think he's got them surrounded. They don't even know it. But he gets in the contest. And we're going to have this contest. We're going to see if God be God or if Baal be God. Why do you halt between two positions? That's kind of my attitude toward this whole doctrine right here. One of us is right and one's wrong on this. I'm trying to get us to do something very novel. Let's look back into the Bible and see what it says about how God does these things and how God has always worked in this capacity. You know the story? They cry. He even kind of eggs them on. Come on, guys. Speak up. He can't hear you. Maybe he's off hunting. And they holler and they beat themselves and they cut themselves and they finally just wear themselves out. No luck. He digs a ditch. Puts his offering on the rock, pours the water over it, fills the ditch up, says a prayer, boom, fire from heaven. What did that prove? It proved that he was God's man. It was a seal of God's approval. It was God's earnest. But you ought to listen up to what this prophet has to say, because he is from God Almighty. Same was true of Jesus. Same was true of the apostles. Christ told them that he was going to go and send the Comforter back to them, and he was going to bring to their remembrance all things. That's one of the gifts, the revelation. But the other gifts, the first gift you have really mentioned in force in Acts 2 is the speaking in tongues. What was the speaking in tongues, if not a seal and an earnest, that the message being preached was from God? Now, brethren, you have Jews here who have been born and raised in the Jewish system. All their life, all their parents' life, all their ancestors' lives. And now 12 men, actually 11 men, but they added Matthias, 12 men, get up and begin to say, hey, you got to change your whole life. What you doing is wrong. You going to swallow that if you're a Jew? Don't think so. Wait a minute, though. You're from Parthia. And that guy's an ignorant fisherman from down there in Galilee. And he's speaking in your tongue. Now he's got your attention. There's a miracle being worked. All those languages being spoken. Verification of the message being preached. So you have this over and over again. In fact, when it came to Jesus, John 20, 30 and 31, there John says, truly did Jesus many other works that are not written in this book. But these are written, why? That you might believe, right? That's why the miracles were there. That's why the seal and the earnest was essential. And when you read through the Bible, you find that repeated over and over and over again. The seal of the Spirit was the miraculous gifts. Acts 2, Peter there says, "For this is that spoken by the prophet Joel, Joel 2:28. How that all flesh would be endowed with the Spirit from on high." Now I'll ask you a question. Was that literally true? Did every single person that ever lived receive the miraculous gifts? That's what he's talking about here. Have you spoken in tongues? Have you raised the dead? Have you received these gifts? Not in the sense he says it there. Now, what he's discussing here is that all flesh, which is Jewish flesh and Gentile flesh, all men will have access to the glorious gospel of God. That's the point. But there is no time frame wherein everyone received the miraculous gift. That's the whole Paul wrote about that in the book of Corinth. Remember the Corinthians, remember? Some have this gift, some have that gift. Some didn't have a gift. Simon the sorcerer, he tried to buy one. Couldn't do it. Spirit gave to whomsoever he would. So there never was a time in which all men would receive that. And I'll tell you what they did receive. And this also goes back to the earnest of Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. Every one of us has received the benefit of the seal. We can all benefit from the revealed, inspired, proven Word of God. Yes. But we don't receive a miraculous measure or something directly in this sense from the Spirit. Now, what does this mean for us today? That seal and that Spirit. Well, we talked about what it was, this miraculous gift. And you have folks today who are so ignorant. And have you noticed that the more Pentecostal one leans, the dumber they are when it comes to the Bible? I'm serious. You watch them on TV. You know, go back to when I was a kid. Remember Oral Roberts? I was living over in East Texas back then. And, you know, God was speaking to him. Funny how God is mainly concerned about money in our time. You ever notice that? If you don't give me this much money, God's going to take me home and say, bye-bye. But no, people sent that. People of in other walks of life, average intelligence, sent him money. Then he has this kind of approach at one time. He says, listen, you need to send my ministry $20. And God will send you $100 in response. He'll reply to you or give back to you fivefold. Now, brethren, common sense would tell you that's false. If that's how that worked, he wouldn't want your $20. He'd want your address. So he could send you $20 and God would give him the $100, right? If that's how that worked. I think David Baker spoke here last night, didn't he? Brother Baker said many times, and the older I get, the more I like to repeat this. Common sense and this book will get you to glory. There has been a disillusionment and a getting away from good old common sense in the day in which we live. You ever watch old Benny Hinn on TV with two N's, H-I-N-N with the big hair, you know, he'll run up there, he'll just pop folks on the forehead. Where do you see that in the Bible? And that's caught on. I mean, I saw one guy, he'll just run his slide and do this and the whole front row just pass out. Do you read that in Acts 2? In the Corinthian letter? In the letters to the Romans? Do you? Now, brethren, if it's not in the Bible, it's not biblical. Amen. Right? Now, we can poke fun at them. Poor Kenneth Copeland can't string two sentences together without having you to ask you to plant a seed of anointing. That is code talk for send me money. You send me money, I'll send you blessing. Me money, you blessing. Is that what the Bible says? No. That's not how the Bible discusses the Spirit. And I'm telling you, in a much more serious vein, among our own people, we have members who have varied just as seriously, though in different angles, from what the Bible says about the work of the Holy Spirit. The Bible does not speak of the Holy Spirit doing what these brethren are saying he does. The Holy Spirit strengthened me, you bet he does. Just like the Apostle Paul told the elders they would be strengthened in Acts 20 and verse 32. He then tells them, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among them which are sanctified. You know what that tells me? I don't need anything else. He just told me, you know, years ago, and I heard Matt D with my own ears. By the way, he is the best teacher I ever had. I don't apologize for that. He's a tremendous teacher. Best instructor I ever had, bar none. He told us, going through Lynn Anderson's book on navigating the winds of change, whenever he dealt with that phrase from Lynn Anderson about how the word, the message, it lays there so cold and still on the page. Remember all that nonsense back in the late 80s, early 90s? That was really being discussed a lot. Tell me the difference.
That's right.
Tell me the difference. You know, it's not unusual for false teachers to deny the implications of their positions. They may be blind to them. They may be callous to them, but they're still there. Baptists do not admit the implication of once saved, always saved. When we come back and say that means a man can live however he wants to and still go to heaven, they don't want to admit that. They don't really believe that, but it is entailed inside their positions. Acts 20:32 tells me I have what I need right here. Stand before God right. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. Is that right or wrong? Is that true or false? That's true. All scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for instruction, for correction. That's not right. All scripture is reproof. Okay. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. That the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly or completely furnished unto every good work. It doesn't say almost completely furnished. Furnished in conjunction with me blowing in your ear. That's not what it says. And I know he hates those kind of comments. And so be it. You tell me what the difference is. Either that passage is telling me the truth or it's not. Now you read the New Testament and you'll find a verse here and a verse there that by themselves may sound somewhat problematic. Just like the ones we discussed early on. But taken as a whole, God has set us, I like the passage Brother Tommy quoted a moment ago, in a world that has temptations, and He has with those temptations provided a means of escape. And the way in which I find my way through this dark world is still that light of the Word of God. That light that directs my steps. That light that builds me up. And anything, any doctrine that encourages brethren to wait for something else is false. The earnest and the seal of the Spirit. You know how I know I'm a Christian? Same way you do. By reading the inspired, inerrant, verbal, plenary, inspired Word of God, that which can be validated and verified, where you can look at internal and external proofs and show that this is from God. Now when I read the book and I see what it says about my sin and I see what it says about how we are forgiven forgiven of our sins, and then I comply with it, I'm just like the great patriarch Caleb. I trust the promises that God has given. You know what God said about Caleb, by the way, when he obeyed His word? There is another spirit in my servant Caleb. That wasn't the Holy Spirit, brethren. It was a spirit of a man that was contrite, humble, and faithfully serving God. That's the spirit we got to have inside of our hearts if we're going to follow His word and be saved. Nobody explain these lights to me. They're all going off. It's time to quit. Brethren, it has been wonderful to be with you. We are thankful that you are here. I've got four kids, four senior boys. I'm trying to send you away next year. Y'all take care of them 4 years for us, and we'll do what we can when you get them out of here. Thanks for your attention.